as the verse history, this seems to have precipitated an even, if you please, more greater sensitivity to the need for some kind of understanding of assurance. At least this is what a lot of people tell me. And so we've had a real run on the doctrine of the pre-Advent investigative judgment, and particularly what it'll be like to be prepared for the rigors of the great time of Jacob's trouble after the close of probation. Are you good enough, or is your experience powerful enough or nuanced enough that you'll be able to survive both of those great tests? One judicial, the other one terribly practical. And so this is kind of the background of my remarks, but I would like to be even more explicit than Professor Stanglin was. I stand amazed at the temptation on the part of many discouraged Seventh-day Adventists for the once saved, always saved, practical alternative. And probably it is due to the fact that people just really haven't thought this thing through. I know I hadn't really thought it through till I had to sit down and write a book on the issue, and now I think I've thought it through better. Now, does that mean I'll live it through better? I hope so. So that I will not be tempted by the extreme seductions of legalism on the right and presumption securitas on the left. But what I would like to say is not only do I believe that the Calvinistic reform solution is not all that good, I believe that the Arminian Wesleyan Adventist solution is infinitely better. And basically I do so, and I have come to basically the same conclusion that Professor Stanglin has. Basically what we've got is two key issues here. Number one is the issue of our doctrine of God, and probably that's the biggest one of all. But surprisingly, I would like to suggest to you another issue, and that is the optimism of transforming grace, I believe, is a key factor for the institution of a genuine experience of Christian assurance. And you're probably saying, Dr. Whidden, what's that about? I thought that sanctificationist, perfectionistic emphases were the real bugbear here. Not quite so fast. Not quite so fast. Let me cut to the chase here on the positive side of our doctrine of God. Thank God for Arminius. Thank God for Wesley. Thank God for Ellen White. As Jerry Moon has pointed out to Professor Stanglin in just a brief conversation, and to you here, this has become a real specialty for him. And his wonderful lecture has been adapted by yours truly and will form a chapter in the forthcoming book on the judgment and Christian assurance. I edited it up some. I sent it back to Professor Moon. He put his stamp of approval on it, but I didn't have to do a lot of editing. And that is the wonderful resources for assurance that are in Ellen White, which happens to be one of Adventism's best-kept secrets. Exactly why that is, I'm not entirely sure, but he has done just a terrific job on this conceptually, and now I know that it did come out of the cauldron of his own search for genuine Christian assurance. Now, the heart of this issue is the God that we serve is a God of unremitting, lustful search for us to be in a reconciled relationship with Him. So all of the resources of redeeming love God is unleashing on this world, and I think He has a special portion for assurance-challenged Seventh-day Adventists and others of our Arminian brothers and sisters, in the broader sense of that term, who have struggled with some of the same essential struggles that we have. Now, as I pointed out in my breakout session yesterday, We do have a very clear affinity with the Wesleyan tradition, and that's probably where Ellen White got what she got of Arminius from. As has been pointed out here, she never mentions his name once. But pretty much what she got that Arminius really had to talk about, she got through Wesley. Again, I want to point out, it is not clear that Arminius was any direct shaping influence on Wesley. Certainly later he used Arminius as a covering mantra for his campaign against the Calvinists. So he developed the Arminian magazine, which became his polemical platform to go after the Calvinists. And he decided to make war with them because he finally saw that the doctrine of irresistible predestination, with its concomitant idea of irresistible, irremissible, irrevocable assurance based on what we call perseverance, once saved, always saved, he found out to be the great enemy of holiness. In other words, what I would call transforming grace, or the life in the Spirit, to where we are growing more and more like Jesus for greater and greater usefulness in blessing others and bringing glory to God and enjoying the Christ-like life ourselves to the fullest. And probably the default button here is our understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. It's really foundational, and I appreciate the way Professor Stanglin laid that one out. Justification is all about the beginning of the Christian life associated with the via salutis that leads to conversion, new life in Christ, etc. But you know, I think we've also come to understand, at least I have, in my study of Scripture, greatly aided and abetted by the lesser light, Ellen White, that we're not just justified at the get-go, but we have to be justified every moment. Now, whether it's the imputation or whether it's a whole concept of forgiveness, it seems to me that it all comes out into the wash in the same thing. And here's the central coordinating factor here, and that is that Christ is not only the judge in the most holy place phase of sanctuary ministry, but he is also advocate before the Father. And therefore, when you begin to think about coming into the dock, if you know Jesus, even in a very elementary way, and you have experienced conversion, which has brought you humility, what Ellen White calls penitence as our daily meat and drink. For those kinds of people, Jesus is constantly making up for your unavoidable deficiencies. And I cannot think of a more powerful concept related to judgment. Okay? Now, I've preached this in evangelistic campaigns, but it's only now becoming clearer and clearer that the reason why the sanctuary doctrine is so important for us is that it is a consciousness raiser, not only for the location, but the work of Jesus, who loves us more than we could ever imagine, who has made provisions that are so powerful and so perfect. I don't know how, when you think about it, you could ever think about being lost, except as you take your eye off of the one who went through Gethsemane and Calvary, the incarnation, and is now the advocate before the Father in addition to being judge. Now, do you know why his being judge is important? That's to sober us up. That is to help us to realize that every aspect of life is fraught with moral, spiritual, and eternal significance. And Seventh-day Adventists ought to know this. With our understanding of holism, not just philosophical and anthropological holism, but our understanding that every aspect of life is important, This includes the way we relate to our spouses, the way we relate to our parishioners, the way we relate to our children. I have a little saying that I'm always flipping off. I'm sorry, guys, you just can't go to heaven unless you've been married. Too bad about all you single people. You will make it, but only just barely. Just kidding. But somewhat serious. You really can't go to heaven unless you've been married, unless you've had kids, and unless you've pastored a Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, why is that? Because every one of those situations that are so central to the lives of most of us sitting here, they are moral suasion situations, pure and simple, in the finale. Very seldom can you pull any legal string or any threat string that's going to amount to a hill of beans these days. Hey, your kids, the horse is out of the barn when they're about 6 years old and they get their first computer. The world is at their eyelids. Yeah. It's an easy divorce thing, guys, gals. It's all persuasion. And pastoring, yep, you got a church manual, but you have really failed when you have to go to the church manual. If you have to really threaten somebody with a manual law, and sometimes we're reduced to that, these are moral suasion deals. Think about our God, who unremittingly loves us. And so, if we know we have a God who loves us that much and has put Jesus on duty as the judge, but who's also the advocate, then I think we're pretty safe and secure as long as we keep our eyes on Christ. Now, with that little introduction, how much time do I have left after that? I want you to go with me over, and we'll go as far as we can. And what we don't get, you guys will just have to read. By the way, read the whole thing. Please. I'd really appreciate it. Okay. By the way, I feel your love. Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm really kind of worn out from this conference. Can't believe what the organizers are doing here. What is the basic rationale of once saved, always saved? Well, of course, originally it came out of the whole idea of irresistible election. And the basic idea here is very simple. If God irresistibly elects somebody to eternal salvation, then it's also incumbent upon him to irresistibly keep them elected. We call that the doctrine of perseverance. Okay? Now, we who are in the, broadly speaking, Wesleyan Arminian tradition, we have faced this issue over and over again. Now, I grew up in the southern part of the United States. In fact, when I was in high school, my brother Ivan became very good friends with Woody Krause. Woody Krause has been a lifetime Baptist pastor. The last I knew, he was pastoring in Salisbury, Maryland. But Woody was an earnest Baptist Christian, and he belonged to the MIMS Baptist Church, which was the most active Baptist church in our area. And in fact, these were the days of the young, he's been the past president of the Southern Baptist Convention twice. He pastors this huge Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee. Who? Adrian Rogers. The young Adrian Rogers was the favorite revivalist at the MIMS Baptist Church. Now, Joe Boatwright was the senior pastor, and he was a good pastor, but not much of a preacher. So he was often getting Boatwright to come up from Fort Pierce, Florida. And I can still remember those early sermons of Adrian Rogers. And I remember one day the shock that came to me when my brother Ivan told me about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I said, "You're pulling my leg." See, I was just born Arminianized. I mean, it was just part of the mother's milk of my Christianity. My mother grew up as a Methodist. My dad was a Seventh-day Adventist. I went to camp meeting. I knew what altar calls were. but I also knew what the judgment was. And I said, Ivan, you're kidding. He said, no, they're serious. They're really serious. Once you get saved, you can't lose it. But look at some of the problems they have. At the risk of some repetition, this is page 15, right down at the bottom. Page 15, right down at the bottom. At the risk of some repetition, all participants in the debates over Christian assurance need to be very clear as to the basic rationale which undergirds the thinking of the once saved, always saved position. What its partisans boldly, even confidently assert is that God simply will not allow those who have responded to his call to salvation to slip away from his grasp. Thus the Lord providentially makes it possible for any of his initially responsive children, being defined as those who accepted him as their personal Savior, to fall away from their loving relationship with him. This forceful retention of the saved has been represented by two basic versions that have received widespread popular acclaim with strong theological support from leading Reformed thinkers. The first version teaches something to the effect that God will so forcefully hem in or surround the responsive believer with compelling saving influences that they will find it impossible to backslide. Thus, they simply will not, since they effectively cannot, renege on their salvation commitment to the Lord. But then comes one of the real problems that we're all struggling with, both Arminian and Reformed. But what about those alleged believers who give the appearance of losing their salvation or being in a backsliding state, moving seemingly away from the Lord's irrevocable embrace? Now, this question points to the most common explanation, which is effectively the second popular version of irresistible perseverance. What this version claims is that such believers were never really truly saved in the first place. A good example of this conceptual claim has been articulated by influential contemporary Reformed theologian Millard J. Erickson. Erickson begins by clearly affirming once saved, always saved. Here's what he says in his inimitable, clear, flowing style. By the way, he is a good friend of Seventh-day Adventists, great friend of Norm Gulley's. He's been on this campus for doctoral defenses and is a gem of a person. He is a person of immense grace. The practical implication of our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance is that believers can rest secure in the assurance of their salvation that it is permanent. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. Thus, they can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. There need be no anxiety that something or someone will keep them from attaining the final blessedness that they have been promised and have come to expect. But not surprisingly, Erickson then feels the need to face up to the nettlesome issue of the commonly manifested attitudes of sinful presumption. This is securitas, which so often accompany the idea that such a person is so secure that it cannot be lost. Notice what Erickson says. On the other hand, however, our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance allows no room for indolence or laxity. It is questionable whether anyone who reasons, now that I am a Christian, I can live as I please. It's a serious question as to whether this person has really been converted or regenerated. You see the idea here. Well, yeah, that guy got saved. He just thought he got saved. Or that woman actually was probably just overwhelmed with emotion when they started playing Just As I Am at a Billy Graham crusade. All right? Yeah. But let me tell you a little secret, folks. She was just kidding herself. It was just temporary conversion. She just really wasn't saved in the first place. That's why she behaves so badly, okay? In other words, if someone manifests persistent evidence of apostasy, that person was simply never truly converted in the first place. And with these interesting conclusions, Erickson has summarily made the argument almost impossible to deal with at any truly coherent or practical level. In other words, they got you coming or going. Do they? Not really, because we need to labor with them. I'm talking about the advocates of this position. And simply say this. What really motivates you to promote this doctrine is that the most of you have given up on irresistible predestination, but you want to hang on to its corollary. But here's the problem that you've got. You got all the same problems that the Arminians have. And then you got some more cause by the assumptions of your own, pardon me, bad theology. By the way, most of my Reformed friends are not bad persons. I just think they've got some bad theology. Okay? Now, they feel overweeningly the same about me. All right? But let's go on loving them, okay? And I really mean that. They are partners in dialogue. We have a lot more in common with them than they could ever imagine. And what they have in common with us is they cannot find their name written in the book of life because that's all inscrutable. So I asked them, have you ever looked through the Bible and you found your name prophetically there? Have you found your name? Woody Whidden prophesied late 20th, early 21st century, will be saved in the everlasting kingdom. I've looked hard for it, but it's not there, folks. In other words, as Professor Stanglin has already pointed out, when it comes to knowledge, the epistemology of this whole thing, nobody has absolute certainty because God has not revealed that even to Arminians, except... I do need some water. Should have got it before I got up here and started blathering on. All of us are dependent upon the apostatory elements. In other words, the evidences of our salvation, such as, do we have the witness of the Spirit? And I do address that for a Seventh-day Adventist audience. We're a little bit uptight about this direct witness of the Spirit stuff. That sounds like something that could be really open to fanaticism. All right? The witness of what Professor Stanglin called the witness of faith. Well, I do believe, so therefore I must be a believer, and that must be some evidence that I am a child of God. The Spirit has been speaking to me. I remember when I answered the call, and I can tell you about mine. It was at summer camp. It was on the shores of the river that was a tributary to the Suwannee River. I was 10 years old. The camp pastor made a call, and I answered the call. I answered the call. And sure as I'm standing here, the Spirit of God spoke to me. And I'm not making any fun of that. That was really serious. And when I got home, didn't take our pastor long to get the communication from the conference youth director. And our dear pastor was out talking to me and my parents about Woody being baptized. And I got baptized in the First Baptist Church, Cocoa, Florida, because the Adventist Church didn't have a baptistry. Okay? And my brother Ivan and I got baptized the same day. Now, I know that the Spirit of God was leaving me, and I hardly knew squat. All I knew is that Jesus loved me, and I knew that the seventh day was the Sabbath, and Jesus was coming soon, and I couldn't wait for the next camp meeting so I could go hear stories at the junior tent, okay? Yeah. Now, this is what we call the a posteriori things, but then we also have the a priori things. And it's those a priori deals that are the only ones that really do separate the Calvinist from the Arminians. Because both Arminians and Calvinists have got to get all four of those a posteriori deals. You with me? Yeah. And they are all quite subjective, but nonetheless effective. Now for Seventh-day Adventists, we know this. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. What we mean is are you obeying the law and the testimony? Ellen White puts it this way, who has your fondest thoughts? Upon whom do you love to converse? Do you love the place of prayer? Do you have a growing hunger for the Word of God? Do you find yourself loving the brothers and sisters, which can be one of the greatest tests of your Christianity? And on it goes. But really, these a priori deals is pretty much where this issue finally washes down theologically. And so again, let me repeat it. What's the evidence that you can know that you are saved? It's that God has called you. You have sensed the leading of His Spirit, and it has become plain to you that, number one, He is unremitting in seeking after you. And I will forget Della McCauley. She was a saved Baptist who had a sister that was a lapsed Seventh-day Adventist when I started doing church planning work in Merrillville, Tennessee. That's spelled Maryville, okay, but they pronounce it Merrillville, all right? And so I was over talking to Della's sister, and Della said, told her sister, them Adventist preachers get to coming to your house. Those boys just don't quit coming. And Della's sister said, I tell you, honey, that's the way they work. That's the way they got me. That's the way God works. Prevenient grace becomes constant grace. He's always knocking. He's just not going to kick that door in. So we got to develop a responsive attitude. Now, the other issue here that I mentioned earlier is this issue of sanctification. And remind me to get back to that in the last 5 minutes. How does sanctification relate to the assurance of salvation? Now, what I want you to do is I'm going to refer most of my treatment of once saved, always saved, as far as the biblical polemic, I'm going to refer this to you for further study, beginning here on page 17. And none of these arguments are really original with me. I got most of this from... Who's the guy that wrote Life in the Sun? Well, I've got him in here. I'm just out of Shank. Robert Shank. Robert Shank. But I want to go to somebody who is near and dear to me, and that's Jerry Moon. The comments of Jerry Moon, this is on page 20, seem to be abundantly justified when he claims that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is simply a theoretical guarantee of eternal security, not an actual guarantee. Since in the theological system, that is Reformed Calvinistic, one cannot infallibly know that one was once saved. Okay? Now, look through what I have listed here. Of course, the two great classic arguments are, my sheep hear my voice. And they will follow me. And my love for you is once you get into the Father's hands, He will never let you go. Notice what it says here. My sheep hear my voice, top of page 21. And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. It just makes a whole bunch of sense when you put all the scripture together. That's right. You are never going to really be able to blame it on anybody else for having you snatched. But that doesn't mean that you can't snatch yourselves. Then, of course, is the argument By the way, this is really interesting. Look down at the bottom of page 21 here. This whole idea that God is going to hang on to you is what I call the caveman version of salvation. Caveman sitting in cave feels the need of cave woman girlfriend. So he sallies forth and he finds one that pleaseth him well. He gets his club out, bangs her over the head, drags her into his cave. She is lovingly stuck for eternity with caveman. Now, folks, I know that our Calvinistic brothers and sisters are not that bald and naked about the issue, okay? And I want to be sensitive and affirm all that motivates them, okay? And I really, really mean that. I'm not being the least bit sarcastic, all right? But it is just as unloving for God to say to us as it would be for me to say to my wife, I can treat you any old way I want to treat you, and you're just stuck with me. Tough luck about you, baby. It would not feel loving to her at all. How could it feel loving that once God gets us in his grasp, he holds us there against our will? I don't know. The logic here really fails me. I like the way Carl Bangs puts it when he claimed that Arminius's objective in refuting the Calvinistic claims was to present a theology of grace which does not leave man to be reduced to the status of a stock or a stone, or a stone man's woman. For Arminius and all Arminians, here's what Bang says, and I like it. Grace is not a force, it is a person who lovingly draws sinners to embrace his saving love. Now, one of the other real common arguments that is used, and by the way, what you will see, Shank has given this quote, what you will see when you deal with the Calvinistic arguments, four passages they believe supports once in grace, always in grace, is there should be hung outside their study, which was hung outside the old blacksmith shop, all kinds of fancy twistings and turnings done here. It can be mind-bending following some of these arguments. They probably feel the same way about us. But one of these is the idea that once you are born of an earthly father, you will always be the son of that earthly father. Therefore, once you are born of a heavenly father, you will always be the child of the heavenly father. Take some time and read Shank's very judicious comments on this parallelism. And what he obviously points out is, these parallelisms, when they first are cranked out, seem to have some illustrative currency, but there are so many differences that they really, for all practical purposes, become fairly useless fairly quickly. Now, I have spent some time with what I think are the most powerful biblical arguments, but since my time is running out, let me just share a couple of them that I think are the best. Not detail proof text, but simply one glaring issue. And that is, was Lucifer disadvantaged over when compared to saved Baptist? No. Lucifer was greatly advantaged, living in the very presence of God. Eyewitness observations. But he fell from grace, didn't he? Think about Adam and Eve for a moment. Yes, they were deceived, but boy, had God given them a talking to? Had he blessed them? And they were sinless. Lucifer was sinless. And I say to my once saved, always saved friends, what do you do with those situations? Particularly for those who do not believe in irresistible predestination. See, an irresistible Calvinist said, well, Lucifer was just made to be damned for the glory of God. I can't even continue that conversation with that person. Okay, I just have to say, we're on another planet here. I understand what motivates you. But those are a couple of interesting arguments that I have found to be very interesting. So let's go to pages 28, 29. Well, maybe we better not. Let's go over to page 30. Time is running out. A cautious critique of irresistible perseverance. First of all, our hope is in Christ, not ultimately in a once-for-all decision made in response to an altar call during some local church, revival, evangelistic series, summer camp, or camp meeting situation. The important thing is to remain constantly attentive by keeping our focus on Jesus and His abundant graces and nurture the spiritual discipline of responsive sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. Drop down to the third paragraph. Herb Douglas has succinctly expressed it this way. The secret of Christian assurance is that we are not to trust in our faith, but in God's faithfulness. Take that one to the bank, brothers and sisters. With all the arguments and disagreements I've had with Herbie Douglas over final generation vindication, he nailed that one. That is practical orthodoxy of the first order. Therefore, any present blessings of the assurance of salvation have much more to do with the believer's current faith focus on Christ than it does in what faith did in a some supposed once for all time claiming of salvation during a particularly moving altar call. Any initial exercise of faith that claims salvation at the instigation of the Spirit during any altar call is of vital importance. I don't want to be seen as downgrading that. But it is also the conscious beginning of the Christian life. Therefore, persevering assurance is much more the result of an ongoing focus on Christ rather than on faith itself and its past exercise. But what about this issue of sanctification in relationship to assurance? First of all, I want to say again, when you go into a Christian identity crisis and you are moving toward desperatio, let's say you're in despair or you have just woke up from a cheap grace trip when you have really gotten knocked down and you have come to realize the utter meaninglessness of living a cheap grace life, or you have had all things precious blow up in your face and you have found out that those were all dead end streets, what should be your default buttons? Well, first of all, your default button ought to be to look to Christ, who has been calling you to sobriety and to reality. Look to Him. And know that He, as your advocate with the Father, wants to receive you, forgive you, and give you a whole new start. Now, that's primarily what we call justification by grace through faith alone. But remember, George Knight is right. While it is true that justification is the work of a moment and sanctification is the work of a lifetime, you can flip those very legitimately. Because justification is also the work of a lifetime, because we will not be sinless till glorification. Therefore, penitence is going to be our daily meat and drink. And when you're experiencing penitence, you need to be pushing the justification button. And therefore, Jesus is constantly, and again, I want to say it, making up for our unavoidable deficiencies. Okay? But what about the sanctification card? Far from it being an engendering demon against assurance. Particularly if you have the idea, I will be accepted when I get good enough. Therefore, Jesus, sanctify me, sanctify me, sanctify me. All right? Here's the role that sanctification plays in assurance. It not only helps you to behave better, but it also helps you to think more clearly and to have a better grip on reality. Let me put it to you as simply as I know how to put it, because my time is about up. My probation is about to close for this conference. What sanctification really is trying to accomplish is to give you a whole new view of God and yourself. Okay? And those who are nearest and dearest to you especially, and then a whole new set of attitudes to the whole human race, which ought to be the springboard for our evangelism. When we see that Jesus paid an infinitely sacrificial price of unmentionable, inconceivable proportions, we will then value every person in that light. But you're not going to be looking at people like that unless you know the Lord of the infinite atonement provisions. And you see what sanctification does is it helps us to really see sin for the monstrous thing that it is and to see the beauty of righteousness. Okay. And when you get that kind of perspective, you will have a growing hatred, negatively speaking, of unrighteousness and a growing lust to be one with God. And you know what? He's drawing you to all of that. I believe that the greater our sanctification will be, the more penitent we will be, but also the clearer will be our spiritual perceptions. Therefore, the more winsome and precious will be the righteousness of the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as we think our way through these things, but help us to think with both our heads and our hearts. And I pray that you would inform our minds, but you'd also inform our hearts. And probably more than anything else, just help us in a very practical way to know what is the dynamic inner relationship between converting grace, justifying grace, transforming grace, and your high and holy and infinite will. Lord, teach us about these things historically, theologically, but more importantly, experientially. And I pause here for a moment to plead with you for our pastors that are in our midst, who are always struggling with these issues on the front line. Any local church leaders here, elders, departmental leaders, and our conference personnel that are here, that are right out there on those battle lines seeking to lead the people of God as a holy remnant into the kingdom. And those of us that are in academia, oh God, give us a rich and deep experience in these things so that we not only can talk about them theologically, but our students will sense that our hearts are right and they will feel your passion through us, that they will be passionate about Jesus. Holy Spirit, take us into this deeper, higher walk. In the name of Christ, I pray it. Amen.